In chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10 we read, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our heavenly Lord, we ask you to bless us now as we look at this majestic letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that tells us of the lavish grace of God. Lord, we pray you would penetrate our heart and our soul, and we would come away this morning with a great sense of awe at the love and mercy of God as he's expressed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. We're going. I want you to imagine that you were receiving your annual report and from your boss, and it said something like this, you know, Joe Bloggs is an attentive, loyal, hard-working, resourceful, studious, model employee that tackles his job with unparalleled enthusiasm. He is an indispensable asset to our office, an exceptional employee. Which is all the more amazing since he used to be the most lazy, absent-minded, incompetent, obnoxious, time-wasting fool I ever had the misfortune of hiring. If your annual report said something like that, it would be quite a thing, wasn't it? This great accolades of how wonderful you are based on how bad you are. Well, similarly, what Paul is doing here is quite the same. He wants to show about what a wonderful status we have in Christ Jesus. The blessings, the mercies, the grace that we all enjoy. But in order to show us that, he has to show us how bad, wicked, perverse, and sinful we really were. In order to understand the height to which we have risen in the gospel, we first have to understand the depths we once inhabited when we were alienated from God. And Paul is doing this because Ephesians is a great letter of thanksgiving. It's a circular letter. He doesn't have any particular acts he's grinding against. It's a real word of exhortation, a word of encouragement for the churches around. Paul wants to show how God has been good and gracious to the believers, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do that, he takes them on a bit of a tour from who they were before Christ to who they are now in Christ. And it's in that journey, in that narrative, in that self-reflection, they will really behold the manifold grace of God. We could put it like this. We could say that Paul gives them the diagnosis, what the problem was, the prognosis, how serious the problem is, and then he gives them the procedure, how they got cured. That is what we will look at this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the diagnosis. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Well, the diagnosis is that we are spiritually dead. Now, that reminds me of a story of a man who went to go see a doctor, and he said, "Doctor, I have a problem. You know, I'm dead." And the doctor wasn't too sure what to make of this, and the doctor thought he might have some psychological profiles, but the man really believed he was dead. And then the doctor tried to convince him that he was not dead, he was very much alive. But the man would not believe it. Nothing he could say could convince him that he was alive. He was convinced that he was dead. And the poor doctor didn't know what to do. He thought, what can I possibly do to convince this man that he is actually alive? And finally the doctor said to the man, he said, tell me, do dead men bleed? The man thought about it and he said, no, dead men do not bleed. Ah, the doctor said. The doctor grabbed him by his hand, took his thumb, and pricked his thumb, and squeezed it. And a little bit of blood began oozing out of his thumb. And the man was absolutely amazed at what he was seeing, the blood oozing from his thumb. The man says, doctor, do you know what this means? The doctor said, yes, I do. And the man said, dead men do bleed. This man thought he was dead and the doctor's trying to convince him alive. He was alive, but in the world we have the opposite problem. We have people who think they are alive, but they are in fact very dead. They are dead in their transgressions and their sins. Now, this death has a symptom, rebellion against God, expressed in sin, where we refuse to prize, honor, and glory God, and we seek to simply honor ourselves. We do not give glory and praise to our Creator. Rather, we exchange that for a lie, for other things, for things of this world, or even ourselves. If I had to describe the average Australian, particularly I'd say the average Australian male, is we live in a land of self-made men who love to worship their Creator. That's the type of people we live amongst, but they are spiritually dead. They don't know it, they can't see it, they can't touch it, they cannot smell it, but they are dead. They are trapped inside a coffin, but they do not know it. Their bodies reek of the stench of spiritual death. They may have the feelings of being alive, maybe an exterior appearance of being alive, but beneath the surface, they are spiritually dead. And you see that death in a number of ways. You see it in a coldness, or even in an opposition to the things of God. Remember once going out with some friends, just trying to hand out Jesus videos to people for free. And there was a great reluctance for people to accept something even like that. An inability, a lack of desire to talk about anything of the things of God. Like dead rats, this kind of death and disease spreads amongst others as well. Death begets death, and the circle of sin, rebellion, and alienation from God continues. But where does this death come from? Well, we find the answer in verse 2, in the first part of verse 3. Talks about the transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. If we have to find a source, a point of origin for this spiritual death, it would be in what Martin Luther called the Trinity of Evil. That is the world, the flesh, and the devil. In terms of the world, evil is a product of our social and cultural environment. We are bombarded with certain messages, we're conditioned to act in a certain way that is opposed to the things of God. It's a denial of God. We're taught almost from birth through advertising, that the greatest good in the world is the gratification of my desires. And anything that gets in the way of that gratification is bad. My sense of fulfillment comes from doing whatever I like. That is the message of the world. That's what advertising is trying to do to you. And they do it in ways that dishonor God, and they dishonor the image of God in humanity. Paul says literally, we walked in the ethos of the world, which is the opposite of walking in the way of God. We were, he says literally, sons of disobedience. What you're a son of, that defines who you are. Our alienation from God, our behavior, was so terrible that our own sonship can be likened to being sons of disobedience. It's because we live in a world that is amoral. It has no absolutes. I am my own judge. It is secular. There is no place for God. I am the captain of my own soul. It is materialistic. I am what I buy. I am what I own. What defines my existence is the amount of materials I can accumulate. And the world seeks to clone us in its own image. What I say to my children is that you will imitate someone. It is inevitable. You can either imitate the world that will lead to destruction, or you can imitate Christ that leads to salvation. That's the first member of this unholy trinity, the world. Then there is the devil, who is called here the power of the air. Now the imagery here is kind of opaque. I think it means something along the lines that as long as you breathe the air, you are in a sense in his realm. The air is the place where the demonic forces inhabit. And by nature, as to what we were doing, we were his servants. When you serve the world, when you oppose God, you are entering into almost a covenant. You are entering almost into a deal with the archetypal evil being himself, the Satan, even if only passively, by what you don't do, by what you refuse to believe. Every section of this world is claimed either by Christ or by the Satan. And then there is flesh, which includes our mind and desires. That's not to say physical existence is bad. It's not saying, like, you know, having a physical body and is a bad thing. God made us as physical beings. Remember, there will be a future resurrection where we will spend eternity in a physical state. But when Paul talks about the flesh or the desires, he's talking about the dark vestiges of the human self. That part of our reasoning, the darkened part of our desires that seek only the gratification of its innermost black desires. That element of human being that seeks only to take in and never to give. That is willing to destroy and hurt others to get what it wants. It allows the most depraved and insidious aspects of our being to dictate our behavior. So that's the cause of this death. So to recap, we've seen that the diagnosis is death because we are influenced by the trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But how serious is this? And so who's seen the movie The Princess Bride? Yeah, there's a bit where Max the miracle worker says there's dead and there's mostly dead. Are we dead or are we just mostly dead? Let's have a look at the prognosis. How serious is this death? Look at the second part of verse 3. He says, like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. Well, that sounds, objects of wrath. It sounds like a pretty bad kind of death, if you ask me. By nature, children of wrath. Reminds me of a story about the frog and the scorpion. Scorpion wants to go across the pond, and he says to the frog, "Mr. Frog, will you carry me across the pond?" And the frog says, "I ain't stupid. I ain't carrying a scorpion across the pond because you've got that big stingy thing on your back and you will sting me." And the scorpion says, "Look, if I get hop on your back and halfway we go along I sting you in your back, you're going to die and I'm going to drown. So why on earth would I actually sting you? I mean, it doesn't make any sense." And the frog thought about it and he goes, "Okay, fair enough, that sounds right." And so the scorpion hops on the frog's back, and the frog and the scorpion are going along, and they get halfway along the pond, and lo and behold, the frog feels the sting of the scorpion in his back. And he says, "Scorpion, why did you do that? Now we are both going to die." The scorpion said, "I don't know. I guess it's just in my nature. We have a nature that is destructive, that wants to hurt, that even takes joy from the pain we can inflict on others. That is the nature of death. That is the depth of our depravity. That is the power of sin. We are by nature objects then of God's wrath. You know what God's wrath is? God's wrath is not his, like some sort of, you know, uncontrolled anger. God's wrath is the response of his holiness towards moral evil. The response of a holy, loving, and just God to people who desire and act the way that humanity does is wrath. I remember when I was in Scotland, I heard a number of horrific stories of child abuse, but the worst one I heard was about a four-year-old girl who was beaten to death by her mother and her mother's partner. Her body was then put in a suitcase and thrown into the River Ness in Scotland. And I remember the one emotion that summarized how I felt when I heard that story was wrath. This was wicked. This demands a just punishment. It's all right to think about other people, like someone who would commit a crime about that, but then we have to consider, what about ourselves? Before a holy God, are we any better? We may not have gone so far as to have done something of that magnitude or that perversity or evil, but there may still be something within the very fabric of our being that is the same, that is opposed to goodness and holiness, that is opposed to God. And because of that, we are objects of God's wrath, and rightly so. So let's recap what we've seen so far. We've seen the diagnosis that we are dead in our sins. We are very dead. The prognosis is that we are children of God's wrath. We are fit only for punishment. Dare I say, for execution. Criminals on death row. This is a pretty damning indictment. If this is the news your doctor gives you, this is not good news. This is bad news. But the news I want to give you, that there is not just bad news, there is also good news. That there is someone who can save us from this miserable, wretched state, and it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a radical disease and we need a radical cure. And that radical cure comes in none other than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and him imparting life into us, the forgiveness of sins, being raised up with Christ. That is what we find in our procedure. Look at verse 4 with me, if you will. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Those words, but God, mean the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, wrath, condemnation. Those are not the final words. That is not how the story ends. God intervenes in a radical way to overcome our deathly state. The basis for his intervention is nothing other than his love and his mercy. God has mercy. He withholds his anger. He removes it. He takes it away by offering up his son as a sacrifice for the sins that we committed ourselves. We could put that in a big picture, and we call that grace. This is somewhat simplistic, but it's often thought to be an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. God does not give us what we deserve. His just, holy wrath, he gives us life, forgiveness, and mercy. As to how we actually get that, you see that in verses 5 and following. In verse 5, Paul refers to being made alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This none of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, what we need because we are dead is not simply a resuscitation. You cannot resuscitate a dead person ordinarily. We need the miracle of resurrection to have life recreated in us. That's why Paul says, you know, we have been made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. You can see the emphasis here. Everything happens with Christ. He isn't just a model we are to follow. He is the very means of our own resurrection. When you trust in the Lord Jesus, you are incorporated. You have union with Him. You are united to Him in His death, His resurrection, and even in His thronement. We have union with Him in His death, so in a sense, we die with Him, and the penalty of our sins is done away with. When He is raised up and given this new resurrection, life and power, we share in that as well. It's given to us in the present, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God raises Christ up and He's exalted, there's a sense in which we are with Him, reigning with our Lord, with God's vice regent. And the power that raised Christ up physically in the middle of history will one day raise us up as well on the last day of history. The nature of the salvation is that God is continually at work in us. His vitalizing power is always there to energize us, to keep that spiritual vitality and life at work in us. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our salvation. He makes us alive. We are seated. We are enthroned with the Lord of the cosmos. Think of that. You have experienced the greatest social climb since Cinderella. You haven't just gone from rags to riches. You have gone from being objects of wrath, dead and done, to co-enthroned with the Lord of the cosmos. You know, I've never been pulled over by a police officer. I've never been pulled over. Got a photo of myself from one of them once, but just so you know, I'm not without sin. So they haven't been pulled over by a policeman, but they have sent me a photo of myself. And I thought, you know, if I ever was pulled over by a policeman, what could I possibly say to get out of it? I imagine myself saying, yes, constable, but before you write me that ticket, I would have you know, I am co-enthroned with the Lord of the cosmos. I am protected by powerful people. And if you tear that piece of paper up, I could always put in a good word for you. But that would do more of the fleshly perspective. But to think about it, we are not simply children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, but if you like, we are in the royal family. And remember, that was God's purpose for humanity. They were meant to be the kings and the custodians of creation. That is where we have come from, and that's where we have gone to. So let's recap what we've seen. We've seen the diagnosis is death. The prognosis is wrath. The procedure is salvation by resurrection, by faith being united with Christ and being raised up with Him. Now, from that, I think a number of things follow. First of all, we should never lose our sense of awe and amazement. You have gone from being a corpse to being raised up and co-enthroned with the Lord of the universe. That is amazing. You know, talk about, you know, great reversals in history. That is pretty good. Be thankful. We can see in verses 8 to 9, you did not merit this. You did not earn it. God did not look down and say, oh, Johnny and Rebecca, they're pretty good people. I think I will go and rescue them. No, God looked down on our pitiable and wretched state. And when He had every reason not to, He decided to reach down and to bring us back to life, to draw us into fellowship with Him. And that occasions what Paul brings out in chapter 1, this great oozing of thanksgiving. That is why within our worship we have this emphasis on thanksgiving. Thank you, God, because you rescued me. You rescued me from what I was so I could be who you made me to be. And also an occasion for us to remember the depth and power of God's grace. A grace we remember whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. The imperative that flows from that, as you see in verse 10, is we were not rescued so God could keep us on the mantelpiece as a nice ornament. But since this power of heaven, this power of life has been working in us and brought us back to life, therefore we have the duty, the obligation to express that heavenly life in our earthly work. It's not saved for the sake of being saved. God saves, rescues, and raises us up so we can colonize earth with the life of heaven. That's a big part of who we are. But for me, the most important thing that comes out of here is it tells us something about God and the way that God redeems, rescues, and reconciles fallen humanity. You know, there's two different ways I've heard of describing salvation, and they both use a boat analogy. I've heard it like this. You know, there we were in this torrid ocean, indeed in this whirlpool, spinning around in the watery depths of our own sin, and we're drowning, and we're about to go down under the water. And then from the darkness, we see a boat coming towards us, and someone throws us as a rope, and they say, "Take hold of the rope." But we're not sure. You know, it could be pirates. You know, we don't know who's got that boat. Maybe we should take our chances in the water. Maybe Flipper will come along and save us. Because, you know, dolphins are pretty good people. So what should we do? And so finally we just take that leap of faith and we grab hold of the rope. And as long as we grab hold and stay holding on, we will be brought to the boat of salvation. Now, I've heard salvation described like that. But let me put it to you another way. We were drowning in the whirlpool of our own sin. We were struggling and we drowned. We went down to the bottom of the ocean. We are nothing more than hors d'oeuvres for shark or there to fertilize the seaweed. It doesn't matter how many ropes somebody throws to you. It doesn't matter how many times someone yells, "Take hold of the rope, boy." You know, you're not going to move. You know why? Because dead people don't move. That's why we call them dead. What we need is not just someone to throw us a rope and to encourage us to take hold of it. No, we've got a far more radical problem. We need a far more radical cure. We don't need a kind of like a Jerry Maguire kind of, you know, "Help me help you." No, we need something better than that. We need the cosmic surf lifesaver of the cosmos. If some of you surfers can understand that language. We need him to descend down into the depths of the water, to enter the depths of our own humanity, to take our dead corpse from the bottom of the ocean, to bring us up and to breathe life into us. That is a better analogy, I think, for the nature of God's grace. God isn't simply meeting you halfway. He takes you from death to life. He resurrects you from death so you can be raised up and you can sit at the captain's table on that luxury cruiser. That is the nature of salvation, because that is the nature of God's mercy, grace, love, and power. As we continue to meditate and go through Ephesians, I hope we'll go through it now with a sense of awe and amazement at what God has done for us, taking us from sin to salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we know who we were, what we did, and what even now we struggle with at the moment, the sin that so easily entangles, the desires of this world, the trappings it offers. Lord, we pray we could remember who we are in Christ Jesus, that we have been raised up from that spiritual death. And Lord, we pray that we would live properly, fully, as sons and daughters of our loyal King, worshipping Him, praising Him. And Lord, never let us lose our sense of amazement and awe at what you did for us in your love and mercy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.